Children from the Blitz, Philly Blitz, come on up. All these kiddos are going to be making their way up here to the platform. Because these kids and leaders, believe it or not, third through fifth grade are going to be going on a missions trip, which is, I think, pretty amazing. There's like 30 kids going on this trip. Yeah, awesome. And you see these leaders here. And what I love so much about this is these children are going to be experiencing God in a really unique way. They're going to be headed into Philly in the Germantown area. They're going to be serving in ministry. They're going to be cleaning and raking and praying for people and just ministering, being used as the hands and feet of Jesus Christ for those that they encounter. They're going to be leaving on Friday and getting back on Sunday after they spend a service together at a church in Germantown, a partner church. And praise God for these leaders as well. They are going to be experiencing quite the time with all these students. And you're going to have an awesome time too. And we want to pray for you. We want to pray that God would give you strength and courage, right? And protection. And so why don't we pray together for them? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these kids. We thank you for record numbers of third through fifth graders that are going to be experiencing you in a unique way in Philadelphia as they give their life to serve this weekend. Lord, there's a lot of other things they could be doing. They could be playing Fortnite. They could be hanging out with their friends. But Lord, they're choosing to put all that aside, to be spending time with you, serving 24 hours a day in many ways. And so, Lord, give them the strength that they need. Help them be courageous. Give them comfort. Lord, may they experience you in a new way. May they be transformed as they come back to us. Lord, protect them as they go and protect them as they come back. Lord, thank you for these leaders that are setting aside time in their weekend to spend with these students pouring into their lives. So, Lord, we send them off to you in your care. And we look forward to having them come back. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Can you thank these kids one more time? Yeah. Kids can go ahead and be dismissed to church. And we are starting a brand new series. Turning your Bibles with me. 1 Peter. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 1200. Page 1200 in the pew Bible in front of you. 1 Peter's toward the end of the Bible. So if you get to Revelation, you went just a little too far. And if you don't have a Bible at home, take the pew Bible. That's yours. That's a gift for you. Take it, especially if you read it, okay? Read that Bible. Take it. It's a gift for you. We are going to be starting a verse-by-verse series in the book of 1 Peter, kind of walking slowly over the fall and the winter through this book. We'll take a break for Advent, but this will kind of be our steady diet, if you would, spiritually for a little while as a church. We're just going to be looking at the first two verses today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read them to us and to you, and then we'll take a moment, pray, and go into the message. 1 Peter 1 says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is true. Lord, we also just want to take a moment to recognize that there are those that are grieving among us. Lord, we are reeling as a church of an unusual number of deaths among those that are a part of this church and their loved ones. Lord, give them a special comfort this morning. Lord, we also are reminded, as many of us saw last night, that there's a community in Philadelphia, Jewish community especially, that is reeling right now from from this these murders in the synagogue, 11, at least 11 who have died and others that are injured, from somebody who had a grievance against the Jewish people. And Lord, it grieves our heart. Lord, be with these families as they grieve. Be with the community. May this Jewish community ultimately, Lord, seek comfort and receive comfort. Lord, and ultimately know their Messiah. Know Jesus Christ, the one that they can look to in all times, the one who was their sacrificial lamb. Lord, may they look to you and find you in this time of great need. Now, Lord, as we go into your word, may you use your Holy Spirit, both in the preacher and the receiver, the listener. May you work it deep in our lives and change us because we sat under your teaching, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get into the text and begin to kind of break down these first two verses, we need to spend some time understanding the background of 1 Peter. The first question you might ask is, Nate, why are we studying 1 Peter? Well, for one, it's in the Bible, and we are a Bible-centered church. We are, in fact, that's one of our core values, but we also study the Bible expositionally. That is, we look to, as a steady diet in our church, we look to read books, study them from beginning to end of the letter. Yes, sometimes we're going to do topics, but our primary diet is to study through a book of the Bible. And that actually guards a church from becoming, you know, a church that's just about whatever the preacher likes to preach about, right? Or whatever topic that we're excited to preach about. When you preach through a book of the Bible, you're going to find things in that book of the Bible where, you know, you agree with and they align with your thinking and your feeling and your actions and your values. And you're also going to find things in a book of the Bible that kind of don't align with how you think and how you feel and how you act and your values. And we're in these areas, the Bible calls us to align ourselves with the Word of God. And so we want to address everything that we find in the Bible. But we also want to read 1 Peter because as I was praying, 1 Peter is one of all books of the Bible are relevant, absolutely. But 1 Peter, I think, is specifically relevant to our current culture. Not just outside the church, but inside the church and some of the things that we might face in our daily life. Simultaneously in this book, as we read it, we're going to encounter things that are going to encourage us and comfort us and things that are going to make us squirm a bit in the pew. Make the preacher squirm a little bit in the pulpit. Because as we read them, we're going to say, oh, okay, my life doesn't necessarily align with what we're reading here today. So it's going to challenge us. What are some areas that we're going to address? Well, three primary ones. The first one, we're going to ask questions like this. Who are we anyway? What is our purpose? Why do we exist? Where do we find our worth? Do we look inside ourselves to try to find our identity? Who we are? Or do we look outside of ourselves to a community? Is that how we figure out who we are? How society defines us? Our job defines us? Our nationality defines us? What is it that defines us? We're going to wrestle with that question. We're going to wrestle with the question as Christians, how much should we be like or unlike the world? This book is going to carry attention to it of when to sort of assimilate into the world and how do we yet at the same time be set apart from the world? What does it look like to be set apart as a student in school? What does it look like to be set apart in work or at home, to be different from the world? We're going to wrestle with that tension throughout this series. Thirdly, we're going to wrestle with the question, how do we respond when we experience suffering? Suffering of all kinds, suffering from illness or loss, suffering in lots of ways, but also suffering because of our faith. You know, over the last couple of centuries, Christianity has flourished in America. It's had a prominent role in America. But that's not always going to be the case. And in fact, we probably see more of a marginalizing of Christian faith in America. And while we aren't seeing in any way the kind of suffering or persecution like being thrown to the lions or thrown to jail like Christians in centuries past, especially in Rome, that we'll look at that today, have experienced, or suffering that our brothers and sisters in Christ in the 1040 window and in different places in the world, in China and India, the Middle East are experiencing. We're not experiencing that kind of persecution. But the heat might starting to be get turned up for some of us in our workplace. Maybe we're feeling the being ostracized or marginalized academically. People say, you really believe that Bible? Do you actually think those miracles like really happened? I mean, are you serious right now? Some of us are experiencing that when it comes to areas of morality or values that, you know, that clearly go against what the world says, but God seems to be clear about. How do we respond to these things when the pressure, the heat, is turned up? See, the Christians that Peter writes to were experiencing persecution, far more persecution than you and I are experiencing. And what Peter is doing throughout this book is saying, hey, friends, when you go through the fire, which is what persecution and suffering and trials really are, you can either become a cinder or you become pure gold. And I want to show you how to be refined so that you come out more splendid and glorious than before you ever went in through the trials. This is what Peter is going to be about. You say, man, wow, all of that in 3 pages of my Bible. Yes, and a lot more, which is why we're going to study it slowly. And I'd encourage you to study it on your own as well. I've recommended a book, a short commentary that you can buy and walk through. You can see that on our pastor's recommended books wall right out here and to the left. Who wrote this book? Well, verse 1 might seem obvious, but it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is a witness of Jesus Christ. It's somebody who is an eyewitness, somebody who is called and chosen and authorized by Jesus to speak with authority in the world. That's the title apostle that is given to Peter. Many of us are familiar with Peter. In fact, for some of us, he's the apostle that we can relate to the most, right? And the reason we can relate to him is because, and I can relate to him, is he's the one that's assertive, right? He's the one that's loudmouthed. He likes to take charge. He's a fighter. Right? He takes a stand. He's independent. He's kind of like an American. He's sort of like the first American in many ways. And we can also relate to Peter. I can relate to Peter because he's full of contradictions. I mean, this guy's a walking contradiction. Jesus, remember, he calls him. He says, hey, I'm changing your name. You're no longer Simon. You're going to be Peter, which means rock, sturdy, strong. And yet we often find Peter wavering, not so much of a rock, a wavering rock, if that's possible. We find that he's the first one to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. Wonderful job, Peter, congratulations. And then he's the first one to deny him during his trial. We find that simultaneously he had more faith and doubt than any other disciple. He's the same one who said to Jesus, I'm so unworthy of you. And then at the very next breath, it seems like, rebuked Jesus and said, you know, stop thinking the way that you're thinking, Jesus, as if he's equal to him. This is the contradictory Peter. He's the one who boldly stood up and preached at Pentecost to Jerusalem, and 3,000 people came to Christ. I mean, amazing. And at the same time, he's the one who was afraid of the Jewish Christians and what they thought, and so he stopped hanging around with the Gentile Christians, you know? Walking contradiction, this guy. And yet, God took this man full of contradictions, and he said, yep, you. I'm choosing you. I'm going to use you in a powerful way to be my witness. I don't know about you. That gives me a lot of hope. That gives me a lot of encouragement, because I can sometimes be a walking contradiction. Say, not you, Pastor. Yes, me. And so can you. So can we. I like to call us as a humanity, we're a glorious mess, are we not? We have the capacity to do glorious, amazing things, bearing the image of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and yet we make a mess of stuff sometimes. We are not yet who we will be one day. And yet, as you heard Pastor Todd say last week, God doesn't choose the qualified, but he qualifies the chosen. And so we can glory in that, knowing that God will use us in spite of the areas of our lives that are a contradiction, just like Peter. So if that's been you and you've been using that excuse for why you're not more involved in God's work, you're going to have to find a new excuse, okay? Now, so this Peter wrote this book, and it might seem clear to you because the Bible, if you just take it at face value, says that. Some scholars, you should know, have doubted that Peter actually wrote this letter. And the main reason that they doubt Peter wrote it is because they say, listen, Peter was an uneducated fisherman, and he could never have been have written such an eloquent and well-put-together letter that, like the one that we're going to read. It can't possibly be that same Peter. I find this pretty interesting because this isn't the first time that Peter had scholars really question his words or wonder how in the world this guy could speak the way he spoke. You might recall in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, the religious leaders responded after Peter gave this message. He gave an amazing message. Here's how the religious scholars of the day responded. It says in verse 13 of Acts 4, they perceived that they, it's Peter and John, were uneducated common men, and they were astonished. Like modern day scholars, these ancient scholars said, how in the world are these uneducated fishermen speaking with such eloquence and boldness and having such an effect on the people? How is this possible? It says that they were astonished at how they spoke. And then what are the next words in Acts 4:13? It says, and they recognized that Peter and John had been with who? With Jesus. Ah, now it begins to make sense, doesn't it? How do these uneducated fishermen get so much knowledge and boldness and eloquence and power? They spent time with Jesus, didn't they? I mean, imagine spending 3 years of intense learning under Jesus Christ, walking with him everywhere he walked, hearing him preach in the synagogue in Capernaum, and perform miracles and reason with him as they walked from village to village in Bethsaida and then out to Jerusalem, all over the countryside of Galilee. Imagine just spending that kind of time with Jesus. You know, when we were just in Israel last week, we went there walking some of these same places I just mentioned. And everywhere we went, my former pastor, Dr. Lon Solomon, he would give a kind of a sermonette, just a short sermon at each of these locations. And after the week, we had some of the people from my group. Todd said this to me, actually. He said, you know, Nate, I can see actually where you get a lot of like your style of preaching and like the way you preach, because I hear it in Lon when I hear Lon preach, which makes a whole lot of sense because I spent 10 years under his discipleship, right? So you start to sound a little bit like the people that disciple you. Imagine 3 years with Jesus. You think his disciples, you think Peter started to sound like him? You think that knowledge started to rub off on him? His eloquence, the way he reasoned and rationalized? Yeah, I think 3 years with Jesus would have been like 100 years with anyone else. So should we doubt whether or not Peter wrote this letter or whether he was educated enough? No, I don't think so. Not to mention, we also hear something interesting from Acts 4. If we look back at verse 8, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. Catch that. See, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. He said that when you stand before the authorities and the people that are going to try to condemn you, don't worry about what you'll say because, why? The Holy Spirit is going to tell you what to say. And so here Peter preaches, not just his own wisdom, but from the Holy Spirit. This is what we believe about the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's word given through human authors through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, should we believe that this 1 Peter is from an uneducated, common fisherman like Peter? Yes, we should. He spent time with Jesus, and he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we should see this letter as authoritative, as from God, as supernatural, and for us today. When was this book written? We're still kind of introductory ideas here. When was this book written? Well, to answer that, we need to look a little bit into history. In July of 64 AD, Rome burnt to a crisp. City burned, and according to multiple historical records, one primary key source in the first century was Roman historian Tacitus, and he said that actually it was Emperor Nero himself that secretly burned his own city. You say, why in the world would he have done that? Emperor Nero wanted to burn his city so that from the ashes, he could rebuild the city more glorious than it ever was before. I think this guy had a little bit of an ego problem. Yeah, this guy was like completely fixed on himself. And so Tacitus tells us that he used as a scapegoat of these fires, he used an easy target, the Christians. Because the Christians were a religious minority at that time. They were already being persecuted. So he said, let's blame them. And Tacitus tells us this. He says, accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. I wonder how they pleaded guilty. Maybe because they were forced to plead guilty or their signatures were, you know, fraudulent, right? This is a whole setup, a whole conspiracy. Upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city. That wasn't their crime. They actually, the crime that they were charged was hatred against mankind. Talk about the opposite of what Christians were known for in this day. They were slandered against by the Roman Empire. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. These Christians were covered with the skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and they perished. They were nailed to crosses or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. We know from history that Nero would literally light Christians on fire to light up his garden at night and have big parties, big orgies there. Many horrible stories like this. Empire-wide persecution that broke out against Christians everywhere. Now, why do I share all that background? Because Peter died in these persecutions in Rome. He died under Nero at this time. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy of Jesus Christ. And so we know this letter was written before this empire-wide persecution spread. And the letter that we're going to read doesn't read like they, the Christians, are experiencing this level of persecution yet. It reads more like the smell of that kind of persecution is coming. You get it? Like they can start to smell, like the heat is getting turned up, kind of figuratively and literally, that this is coming their way. It says in 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised, brothers, when the fiery ordeal comes upon you. It's coming, Peter says. So we kind of put all that together and we say, likely the writing of this happened somewhere in the mid-60s AD, very likely in 64, right before the city is burned. Peter is writing from Rome. He calls it Babylon. That's kind of a code word for Rome. He's writing according to chapter 5, verse 13, and back in verse 12. He's writing with his friend and his disciple, Silvanus, who probably was the one who actually penned it at Peter's dictation, and then sent that letter with him, sent it to these churches, these people. And he's also with Mark, who he calls his son in the faith, somebody he discipled. And Mark, of course, is the gospel writer of Mark. So these are the people that are with Peter. Who are the recipients? Well, look at verse 1. What does it say? To Paul, an apostle, or from Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered through the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, let me show you a map. Here's what we're talking about. You see some of these cities, and this is in modern day where? Turkey. Good job. Some of you in your geography. This is modern day Turkey in these letters, these places where Peter is writing. At the time that Peter was writing, this was a vast geographical area with a few small cities that were kind of few and far between. It was a vastly diversified population. There were Greek settlers and Roman colonists, indigenous people that were there. This is sort of the Wild West of the Roman Empire, okay? Kind of anything went in this kind of place, untamed region. And yet what we end up finding about this area from history, this was sort of the cradle of Christianity. This was the area where Christianity began to flourish. Some of the biggest names in the first, second, third, fourth century came out of this region, largely under Peter and Paul's ministry in this area. So this is the group of people that Peter is writing to, these Christians living in Asia Minor. And Peter gives these Christians an interesting title, doesn't he? He calls them the elect exiles scattered through these provinces. Elect exiles. That's an interesting title, a really interesting title. As you read through other letters, Paul's letters, for example, James, letter James, they don't use this kind of language. Usually Paul says, to the saints of this church or that church, or my brothers or sisters, or the leaders of. Here, Peter uses this term, elect exiles. This becomes sort of the theme of the book, so we need to understand what these two words mean. First of all, let's look at the word exiles. When Peter is talking about exiles, what is he talking about? Your version might say exiles that were scattered, or maybe it says exiles or strangers of the diaspora or the dispersion. Some of you might have that. What's he talking about? What's he referring to here? This would have been clear of anyone who would have known their Old Testament text. Anybody who would have known the history of the Jewish people. 586 BC, the Jewish people are carried out. They're taken and enslaved, scattered throughout the Babylonian and Assyrian empires. And this group that was scattered, taken from Jerusalem and Judea and sent all throughout the empire, were called the diaspora, the dispersion, those that were exiled or scattered. And so Peter is using this same imagery to describe this group of people, exiles of the dispersion. So the question we should ask is he talking about Jewish Christians that were exiled to this area literally, or is he using this as a metaphor? I would take this to be a metaphor. And there's lots of reasons for that I don't have time to go into. But one of the reasons I think that is because this idea of being a stranger or an alien, being a group of exiles, is a common New Testament idea for Christians. You heard Larissa say earlier, and we've sensed this as Christians, this isn't our home here, is it? We don't necessarily belong here ultimately. We have another home. Scripture's pretty clear about this. It says, Paul says this in Philippians 3:20, that our true citizenship is where? Where? It's in heaven. The Bible says it's in heaven. So I think what he's talking about here is, regardless of whether they're actual resident aliens or they're exiles in a metaphorical sense, all Christians experience this sense of dual citizenship. And this is where we get the title for this series. This sense of dual citizenship as having our first citizenship in heaven is our primary citizenship as Christians. And then our second citizenship as Americans or whatever country of origin that you're from. And this will be a theme throughout this letter. And there's an infinite gap, as we're going to see, between our primary citizenship in heaven and our secondary citizenship here on earth. Vast difference between these two. And this becomes a critical identity marker of the Christians in 1 Peter. We're going to see here that our first and our primary citizenship, our constitution, is not primarily the Constitution of the United States, as great as it might be. Our primary constitution is the Word of God, as citizens of the kingdom. That our primary commander-in-chief is not President Trump, but is Jesus Christ. That the primary treasures and the pleasures that we chase shouldn't be the things of this world, or the American dream, or the white picket fence, the perfect job, but it should be the treasures and the pleasures of the kingdom of God. Seek first his kingdom, right? This is going to be the theme that we see unrolled and unraveled throughout this text, and I'm going to stop there because I'm going to preach too much of that. Later, we'll talk about that in the series. These are introductory ideas. But this is the idea of exiles, dual citizens as Christians. Peter also uses another word. He uses the term elect, not just exiles, elect exiles. This word is chosen. It means chosen. And he uses this to describe the Christians. Now, this is a controversial doctrine. Election, we're not talking about, democratic election in America. That's controversial too. We're talking about divine election. This idea that God chooses those who will be saved. This is a hotly debated question. It's one that we have a lot of questions about. You know, we ask questions like, what is the relationship between man's free will to choose God and God's sovereign choice of man? Does God choose corporately, that is, he generally chooses the people that will be saved, or is it individual election that he saves me and you specifically? And well, what about, you know, what about people that he doesn't choose? What about them? Lots of questions that people have spent centuries, literally centuries, writing about and discussing and debating over time. But I find it interesting here that Peter doesn't explain himself. He doesn't explain the inner workings of how God went about this. He just puts it out there. Hey, Christians, you're chosen. That's it. Not going to tell you a whole lot more about it, but you're chosen by God. This is unsettling for a lot of us, isn't it? Especially as American Christians. Us Westerners, one of the idiosyncrasies about us, we don't really like mystery. We don't like ambiguity. We like things to be black and white, binary, right? Right or wrong, explainable. You know when you're a parent and you're, remember when you were a kid and you kept asking your parents why? And eventually, what would they finally say? Because I said so. And you just be like, oh, I hate that. What do you mean, because I said so? Explain yourself. We hate that. And then you become a parent, right? Or you babysit or you're around kids. And then you're like, I totally get why you say because I said so. Because at some point, there's a gap between what a child understands and what you understand as an adult. And so you're just like, because I said so, you're just going to have to trust me. You can't fully understand this now. You're just going to have to trust me and go with the mystery and the ambiguity. We get that when we become parents. I think sometimes God gives us that experience as parents and grandparents and babysitters because he wants us to learn that same lesson about him. See, sometimes God leaves the mystery and he says, you're just going to have to trust me in the places where it's ambiguous. I'm not going to tell you all the answers now. And I think eternity is sort of going to be like multiple aha moments. We're like, oh, I finally get it. I understand how these two things work together. So the question is, do we choose God or does he choose us? Yes. Let's move on. Here's what Peter tells us about this election. He does give us some information about election. He uses three descriptions here in verse 2. I'm going to put them up on the screen. It says, those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. All right, let's just kind of take a look at this for a second. Notice one thing that kind of stands out right away to me. Notice how Trinitarian the choosing of God is. You notice that? We are chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, he knew before the foundation of the world, as Paul puts it. He chose before the foundation of the world. But we're also not just according to the foreknowledge of God the Father we chosen, we're also chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is involved in our salvation, in our election, in our choosing. He opens the spiritual eyes of our hearts so that we can understand and accept the gospel. This is the role, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, when I was 18, by the time I was 18, I had probably heard the gospel 100 times at least. And the gospel was kind of like, boop, boop, just bounced right off my heart. Didn't really let it sink in until one day I'm reading the scriptures, reading the book of Romans, and I'm like, oh, I totally get this. I see it. I see my sin is ever before me. I see myself as in dire need of forgiveness, of salvation. And realizing the gap between my ability to save myself and God. And realizing who Jesus was, that he is that one who stands in the gap as the atonement, the one who pays our penalty for us. And so I embraced that gospel and I believed in Jesus Christ, even though I'd heard it many, many times before. Why? Because the spiritual eyes of my heart were open. Many of you have had similar kinds of experiences throughout life when sort of the light bulb goes off. This is the Holy Spirit at work. And he says he sanctifies, so that word means consecrate. I think it means he indwells us permanently and sends us on a trajectory of sanctification, becoming more like Christ, helping us work out that salvation. The Holy Spirit is involved in the choosing by opening up our eyes of our heart. Thirdly, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, first of all, it says to be obedient to Jesus Christ. In other words, we are chosen not just to like twiddle our thumbs as Christians and be like, hey, this is awesome. Get out of hell free card, right? I can just kind of do whatever I want. No, but we are chosen for a purpose. What is that? To be obedient to Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why? For the purpose of good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, we are chosen to be obedient and to see Jesus as our master and our Lord and walk with him in life, fulfilling the God-given good works that he wants us to do. This is part of our choosing. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This last statement where he says is sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, I think this is a reference to the Old Testament covenant. Old Testament covenant involved the shedding of innocent blood of a lamb. New Testament covenant involves the shedding of blood of the innocent once for all lamb of Jesus Christ. I think he's talking about the way that this covenant is enacted is through the shedding or the sprinkling of blood on our behalf. This is the choosing through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in summary, just kind of sum up this and kind of apply it to our lives. So let's bring it to a close. The question that Peter is asking and answering is, who are we anyway? Who are we? What is our identity? And Peter says, you want to know who you are? You are chosen by God. This is who you are. And you say, well, what difference does that make? Why does that matter? You guys remember the movie Toy Story? Yeah. Still like probably the best Disney movie ever, in my humble opinion. But I think I love Toy Story. It's one of my favorite movies. You remember the scene toward the end when Buzz Lightyear, who always thought he was an actual astronaut, realizes that he's a toy? And once he realizes he's a toy, his life just like becomes void of meaning. He's depressed. He's kind of walking around trying to figure out who he is. He's questioning his whole purpose. He's lost his excitement in life, no sense of identity. And you find him at this critical moment, at the climax of the story, with a rocket strapped to his back. He's going to be sent up to explode as a toy because he's been hanging out with the neighbor, Sid. You remember Sid? Some of you grew up with a Sid in your neighborhood. Like, you know, a little bit demented, right? We know sadistic Sid. Maybe you are sadistic Sid. I don't know. There's grace for you today. But he's sitting there and he's talking with Woody, who's also kind of caged in as well. And everything changes for Buzz when he looks down at his space boot. Do you remember when he looks at the bottom of his boot and he finds the name Andy written on the bottom of his boot in permanent ink? See, Andy was the owner of this toy Buzz. And the light bulb went off and he realized, who am I? Why do I exist? What is my purpose? I belong to Andy. That's my purpose. And all of a sudden, Buzz, you know, he figures out how to escape, and him and Woody, you know, escape and happy ever after, right? But I love that because, friends, it's such an illustration for us. You will never know who you are or why you exist until you understand whose you are. who you belong to. If you are a Christian, if you look on the bottom of your spiritual boot, you know whose name you're going to find there? Jesus Christ. You are chosen by him. He loves you. You belong to him. This begins to set everything else in motion of who we are and why we exist and why we're here. Friends, if we are waiting for the world to define us, oh, friends, we're going to have a really hard time in life. We're going to be up and down based on the whims of who we're hanging out with and what they say about us. If we're just trying to look inside ourselves and wrestle through feelings and to figure out who we are, it's going to be like groping in the darkness, figuring out who we are. But when we realize that we belong to Jesus, it defines our very existence. Friends, do you know whose you are this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, much like Peter, or we can be walking contradictions, and yet you have chosen us as your work of art, as a masterpiece created in Christ Jesus for good works. May we bask in this idea, even though we don't get it, we don't understand it, may we bask in this idea that we are chosen by God in Christ Jesus. That we are named after our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we fulfill our destiny because of whose we are. Lord, if there is anyone here who doesn't know whose they are, can't say they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, may they not leave today until they embrace the reality of who Jesus is. Maybe, Lord, you have chosen that they are here today just to hear this message. May you awaken their heart through the Holy Spirit to see their great need. Lord, may they choose you as you have already chosen them. Lord, as we turn our attention to giving, we understand